Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1. I was kind of thinking, maybe this is an opportunity for us to continue to speak to some of the issues that have bludgeoned us as a nation. And so I was kind of, searching through the scriptures, looking for people who might have been in similar circumstances. And I came to the book of Nehemiah, and I got to thinking and reading and looking, and I knew this is, I'm pretty sure this is what God wants us to look at today. We're going to kind of pick and choose and go through bits and pieces of the first four chapters of Nehemiah, and hopefully we'll pull out some things that might be of some value to us. Nehemiah, who is Nehemiah? Oh, where is Nehemiah, by the way? It's after Kings and Chronicles. It's in the Old Testament. It's before the book of Psalms and Job. Keep going to the left from there and you'll run into Nehemiah. He's the smallest guy in the Bible. Nehemiah. Okay. That's one of those old jokes. Okay. You want to hear another one? No. No, I don't have jokes today. Sorry. Nehemiah was a man who lived in the capital city of Persia. The city's name is Shushan. He was an influential man who held the position of cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. The cupbearer, this is the guy in the movie that serves the king or the queen their food and their drink. And before he does, he tastes it himself to make sure that it's not poisoned, so that if somebody poisons the king, this guy dies first. That's the cupbearer. But unlike what we get in the movies, the cupbearers were not a lowly slave who was expendable. The cupbearer was a trusted friend and counselor to a king. The king knew that he could trust this person. And this was Nehemiah. He is the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. He lived in the time at the end of the Babylonian captivity. God had warned the nation of Israel through Moses at 1400 BC that there would be a time that if the nation rebelled against the Lord and continued to rebel against the Lord and continued to rebel against the Lord, that one day God would scatter them among the nations of the world as a judgment. He warned that in 1400 BC. Finally, in 586 BC, that's like 800 years later, it happened. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and conquered the nation and took them all away to Babylon, which eventually was conquered by the Persians, and now Nehemiah is with the Persians. That's God's patience, 800 years. When we talk about God's judgment, keep in mind, God is very, very patient. Nehemiah is living at the end of this period where the nation is just beginning to be allowed to come back to Israel and rebuild. And so when Nehemiah starts thinking about this and starts thinking about his city, Jerusalem, lying in ruins, that's kind of what the book of Nehemiah is all about. It's all about rebuilding. If you want to put a title on the message today, we'd call it Rebuilding from Tragedy. That was Nehemiah's situation. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. This was the condition of the city. Why is it such a big deal that the walls are broken down? Because the walls is what protected a city in those days. That's what kept you from having any old army come through and march against you and ravage your people. It was to build strong, tall walls around the city and to have good, strong gates so that you let in who you wanted and you kept out who you didn't. And so he finds out that the people that were left, it's almost kind of, to me, it's a little bit, it's just awfully close you know, just a little bit of a picture of the smoking hulk in New York. And this is what Nehemiah hears about. Verse 4, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Nehemiah mourns. I think some of us have tasted a little bit of that this last week and a half, haven't we? It is not hard to get caught up in seeing the pictures, the images, and to feel and to touch the great sadness that has hit many of us. It's not hard. And in a sense, that's the way it ought to be. We ought to be sad. We ought to weep. We ought to mourn. Nehemiah, though, is not going to stay in mourning. Nehemiah is going to allow his sorrow to drive him to action. The point I want to make is this. God can use sorrow. We don't like sorrow. I don't like sorrow. I want to be happy, happy, happy all the time. You know, just a happy, cheerful guy. What's what I want to be? I don't like it when things come into my life and I get sorrowful and sad and depressed. But I want to whisper something to you. I want God, I believe that God wants to whisper this to you. God can use your sorrow. God can use your sorrow. Turn with me. Keep your finger in Nehemiah because we'll be back there. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That's in the New Testament. It's after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, then Romans, then Corinthians. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 8. Let me give you a little background to this passage. The Apostle Paul had become aware of some problems in the church at Corinth. He very serious problems. And one of the things that he did to deal with the problems was to write a letter, a very hard letter. Said some very hard things to the Corinthians. His letter caused great sorrow to the church. Man, were they bummed out when they got that letter. It was a letter of discipline. It was a letter that sounded like judgment. It was a warning. But the people responded to his letter. And when Paul finds out that his letter accomplished what he wanted, he writes this in response. This is what he writes. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation if you want to just listen. But you can otherwise follow along. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. "I am no longer sorry that I sent that letter to you, though I was sorry for a time, for I know that it was painful to you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to have remorse and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants His people to have. So you were not harmed by us in any way. For God can use sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek salvation. We will never regret that kind of sorrow. But sorrow without repentance is the kind that results in death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourself, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such readiness to punish the wrongdoer. You showed that you have done everything you could to make things right." God can use sorrow. Now, as we go through some little vignettes out of Nehemiah's life, I want to try to talk about it at two levels. I think there are some lessons that apply to us as a nation, as Americans, having gone through a great tragedy. But I also think that there are lessons for us as individuals, as a nation. If we do something with our sorrow, it could be constructive. And I think we're watching our president do that. I think we're grateful for that. The sorrow can be used by God. The sorrow has driven many people back to church. But we are hoping that it will drive them more than just back to church, that it will drive them back to the Lord. See, God can use the sorrow in our nation. God can use sorrow in your life. There are times where we have all kinds of stuff hit us, whether it's a tragedy in our life or somebody comes up and confronts us with something, and man, it just bums me out. The question is, are you going to just stay sad? Paul talks about sorrow without remorse. That's the world's sorrow. I'm just sad. Man, I'm just depressed. And I just sit here and do nothing. Sorrow without remorse. Sorrow without change. See, God wants to take the sorrow and make it to be an agent of change in our lives. I think God wants to challenge us in that, both as a nation and as individuals. And so Nehemiah mourns. He, back in Nehemiah 1, verse 4, he wept, he mourned, and he fasted, he prayed. And in verse 5, Nehemiah 1, 5, Nehemiah says, "And I said," this is his prayer now, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, and the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the statute, the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place where I have chosen to set my name there." And he goes on and he finishes his prayer. Nehemiah prays. But his prayer is a prayer of confession. It is a prayer acknowledging sin. It is a prayer that acknowledges that his nation's condition was a result of their sin. Please don't turn me off here. Please, please, please hear me out here. For years, our nation has been on a slippery slope of immorality. And I can't help but wonder if there isn't maybe a sense that God had, in some way, for a few hours last week, lifted his hand of protection from us to wake us up. That's not, I don't enjoy saying that. I want to kick myself for saying that. But I think we do our country disservice if we pretend that it might not be so. Haven't we been saying for years, we've been quoting Billy Graham saying, if God doesn't bring judgment on America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Billy said that, 20, 30 years ago. And I think we need to be careful that we don't ignore that possibility. as Americans here, all of us here as Americans, we all own some of the responsibility of the moral mess our nation is in right now. There's a sense that's true, that we all own it. Because look what Nehemiah says. He doesn't say, God, forgive those wicked people who disobeyed you. Is that what he says? No. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We don't know what's Nehemiah. Okay, Nehemiah, what you're hiding from us? No, but he realizes he's a part of this. He's realized he's a part of this nation. And when he recognizes that, he's bringing this before God like he's one of them, because he sees that he is. Our nation doesn't need wild-eyed finger pointers. It needs men and women on their knees, weeping in confession of our sins. We read last week, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Healing starts with confession. Healing starts with confession. I believe that is true for our nation. I believe that is true for us as individuals. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As an individual, my healing starts when I confess my sins. As an individual, I will find in my life that I will go no further in my life until I admit I need help. That's why Jesus Christ died on a cross 2,000 years ago. He died on a cross to pay for my sins so that he can offer me forgiveness. In order to taste God's forgiveness, I need to admit that I have sinned. Healing starts with forgiveness. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2. So Nehemiah, he's aware of things, he's mourning, he prays, he's still in Shushan, and he's confessing the sins of his people. And then it says, chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Now, the idea is this. Nehemiah was a pretty happy-go-lucky guy. He is a pretty happy, cheerful guy. Maybe that's why the king liked having him around, because he's always had a smile on his face and everything was happy and everything was wonderful. But Nehemiah can't hide this. And so when he comes before the king to do his job, one day comes and he just can't put the smile on his face. And it says that when the king says, well, what's up, pal? How come you're so sad? He says, I was sore afraid. Because, see, you don't want to make kings unhappy with you. You could lose your job or your head or something like that, you know. And so he was afraid. And verse 3, and he said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should my countenance be sad? Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? Well, what do you want? So I prayed to the God of heaven. He whispers a quick prayer to God. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. The other guy said, well, I'll only be gone for so long, and the king said, that's fine, go do it. Nehemiah realizes that he wants to go. He's been bummed. He's prayed. And now he feels like he wants to do something. He wants to do something about it. Here's the point. God may want to use you. God may want to use you. Some of you may go to New York and work. Some may join the military. For some, they will find that the greatest work is right here. And God will call them to be a part here. In your own individual life, there may be a time when God wants you to step out and do something about your situation. Some of us are kind of just responders. We always let everything happen to us, and then we respond. But God may say to you at some point, you know what? Step out and do something about it. Nehemiah doesn't say, well, I'll just, you know, see if a ticket to Judah shows up in the mail someday. Maybe I'll go. No. He says, I'm going to go. I'm going to go. Does God want to use you? Oh, I think He does. I think He does. Let's look at verse 11. And so he gets some letters, he gets some money together, and he heads to Jerusalem. In verse 11, it says, so I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, and some few men with me, neither told I any man that my God had put my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. In other words, when he got there, he didn't tell anybody who he was, what he was doing, and what he was planning on doing. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and there's just places around the city, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Kind of like, you know, traveling to New York and going down to Ground Zero. And he wanted to look at what he was up against. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up to the night by. Then I went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and that the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, and we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. A couple things that Nehemiah does. One, he takes a look around at what needs to be done. He doesn't just jump in with both feet until he knows where he's going, until he knows what he's doing. If God is calling you to do something, and this is not a call to go to New York. Don't take this message this way. I believe God wants to use each of us in different ways. But don't just jump in before you take a look around and see what really needs to be done. And then he came to encourage others. Nehemiah's heart was for building people up, building the city up, and not for tearing it down. The enemies would come. They would mock. But Nehemiah's words encouraged the people of Jerusalem, and they responded by joining him to build. In chapter 3, we're not going to read chapter 3, but it's a bunch of names and a bunch of places. It's a list of all the people that joined Nehemiah in helping to do the work. There's all these different families and groups of people that are mentioned. And as you study the chapter carefully, you find that for the most part, everyone built near their own house. Everyone does their part. Everyone builds a part of the wall by their house. And that's a challenge for some of us, to find our place, to know what our part is. Some of us know the kinds of things that God wants us to do, and we're doing them. Some of you, still, you're not sure what God wants to do in your life. It might be with something that He wants you to do with people at work, with your family. It might be something at the church. What does God want you to do? Find your place. Find your place. Chapter 4. Verse 7. When they found out that all the holes were beginning to be plugged, these people got really ticked off and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judas said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. I mean, we're running out of gas. We can't keep going. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. In other words, the people are running out of energy, and the enemies are out there plotting and planning to destroy them. I am not trying to speak as a prophet here, but as one friend to another, there may be more incidences, right? I mean, our president has told us this, the attorney general has told us this, the military has told us this. There may be more terror. I caught myself this week starting to get lulled into a sense of, it's going to be okay. George W. Bush did a great job Thursday night speaking to the nation and the Congress. Oh man, good job, George. Good job. He's really risen to the occasion. You know, we hear about the increased security in the airports and the military and the money that's being pumped into it. But I don't think the enemy is going to just pull over and go away. I think we know that, but we don't want to always think about it. I'm afraid our world has changed. Feeling of safety we've enjoyed in the country is different now. There will be more Sanballats coming. There will be more Tobias coming. There will be more Osama bin Ladens. And they will do their best to strike fear and terror into our hearts and cause us to stop. There may be more terror. In our own lives, individual lives, you will find that when you begin to take steps in building up your life, when you begin to take steps to the Lord, you know what? The enemy is going to be right in your face. He's going to do his best to smush you, to discourage you, to ruin you. He's going to do his best so that you are sitting there on the floor, sprawled out, going, man, is this what happens when I'm trying to serve God? Yes. Because there is a devil, and he isn't happy when you choose to serve God. I see this all the time in the church when people take a step. Now, I imagine that we probably won't have a single person come forward today after this message, okay? But when you take a step to serve God, the enemy will be there to terrorize you. You can count on that. What do we do about it? Man, let's run quick. Everybody run for the exits. Leave this place. No. We do what Nehemiah did. He prayed. He answered his fears with prayer. In Nehemiah 4, we didn't read it, but in verse 4 and 5, he prays. You get another one of his prayers. In verse 9, it says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch, set our guards up." We didn't just set our guards up. We didn't just increase the security. We prayed, and then we set our guards up. Handle fear with prayer. If you haven't picked up on it yet, Nehemiah is a man of prayer. I think that's one of the chief reasons God used him to rebuild Jerusalem. All through the book, he's stopping and he's praying. He's stopping and he's praying. He finds out about Jerusalem, how bad it is. He mourns and he prays. He thinks he's going to go talk to the king. And the king says, "What's up?" And he says, "Oh, hold on a second. Oh, God, help me." Does a little quick prayer up to God. And he prays. He finds out the enemies are going to attack. He prays. Over and over, he is a man of prayer. David wrote in Psalm 34:4, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." At the time I am afraid, I will trust you. That's what God wants from our hearts. Handle fear with prayer. Our church has a good friend named John Bonner. I don't know how many of you remember when John came on Wednesday night. He's a missionary in Peru, in Lima, Peru. And he sent me this, coincidentally, last night on email. I got it this morning. It's called "Do It Again." It is a prayer by Max Lucado. Some of you have been reading some of his books. He wrote this September 15th, just last week. This is a prayer. And you know, as I'm reading this, you may want to just turn this into prayer yourself. It's a wonderful thing. "Dear Lord, we're still hoping we'll wake up. We're still hoping we'll open a sleepy eye and think, 'What a horrible dream.' But we won't, will we, Father? What we saw was not a dream. Planes did gouge towers. Flames did consume our fortress. People did perish. It was no dream. And, dear Father, we are sad. There is a ballet dancer who will no longer dance, and a doctor who will no longer heal. A church has lost her priest. A classroom is minus a teacher. Cora ran a food pantry. Paige was a counselor. And Dana, dearest Father, Dana was only 3 years old. Who held her in those final moments? We are sad, Father, for as the innocent are buried, our innocence is buried as well. We thought we were safe. Perhaps we should have known better, but we didn't. And so we come to you. We don't ask you for help. We beg you for it. We don't request it. We implore it. We know what you can do. We've read the accounts. We've pondered the stories. And now we plead, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Remember Joseph. You rescued him from the pit. You can do the same for us. Do it again, Lord. Remember the Hebrews in Egypt. You protected their children from the angel of death. We have children too, Lord. Do it again. And Sarah, remember her prayers? You heard them. Joshua, remember his fears? You inspired him. The women at the tomb? You resurrected their hope. The doubts of Thomas? You took them away. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. You changed Daniel from a captive into a king's counselor. You took Peter the fisherman and made him Peter an apostle. Because of you, David went from leading sheep to leading armies. Do it again, Lord, for we need counselors today, Lord. We need apostles. We need leaders. Do it again, Lord, dear Lord. Most of all, do again what you did at Calvary. What we saw here last Tuesday, you saw there that Friday. Innocence slaughtered. Goodness murdered. Mothers weeping. Evil dancing. Just as the smoke eclipsed our mourning, so the darkness fell on your son. Just as our towers were shattered, the very tower of eternity was pierced. And by dusk, heaven's sweetest song was silent, buried behind a rock. But you did not waver, O Lord, you did not waver. After 3 days in a dark hole, you rolled the rock and rumbled the earth and turned the darkest Friday into the brightest Sunday. Do it again, Lord. Grant us a September Easter. We thank you, dear Father, for these hours of unity. Christians are praying with Jews. Republicans are standing with Democrats. Skin colors have been covered by the ash of burning buildings. We thank you for these hours of unity. And we thank you for these hours of prayer. The enemy sought to bring us to our knees and succeeded. He had no idea, however, that we would kneel before you. And he has no idea what you can do. Let your mercy be upon our president, vice president, and their families. Grant to those who lead us wisdom beyond their years and experience. Have mercy upon the souls who have departed and the wounded who remain. Give us grace that we might forgive and faith that we might believe. And look kindly upon your church. For 2,000 years you've used her to heal a hurting world. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Through Christ, amen. Pray. We need to learn to handle our fears with prayer. Last night, some of us have had this cold thing that's going around. And for the last week and a half, I've been taking Benadryl every time I go to bed at night. And sleep like a baby right through the night with that old Benadryl. Last night, I forgot. And I woke up about 2:30 in the morning, and I was sniffling and coughing, and and I was thinking, Benadryl, man, if I take Benadryl at 2:30 in the morning, I'm going to sleep all the way through both services. Well, I better not do that. So I took Sudafed. I went to sleep, woke up at 4:30 in the morning. How come I can't sleep, Lord? How come I can't sleep? And then, just like it happens, in the middle of the night, all the fears start coming in. Has that happened to you? Have you thought about, well, what if they do this? What if they do that? Oh my gosh, what if they do this? Oh my gosh. And I felt like God was kind of, hey, what you going to preach to these folks tomorrow? So I began to pray. Handle your fears with prayer. He'll put you back to sleep. He'll give you sleep. You handle it with prayer. Pray. 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 Now in chapter 4, I think we're still in chapter 4, look at verse 15. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. They went back to work. They went back to work. Keep working. When they went back to work and they realized that at any time the enemy might attack, the terrorists would strike. At any time. So they went back to work, but they had their swords on. They kept their weapons with them. Now, I am not telling you to go out and buy a gun. I want you to understand this. This is your sword. This is your sword. We need to work with our sword at our side. This is your strength. This is your comfort. This will keep you going as you stay in the Word. Some verses we read last week in Psalm 119, verse 28, it says, "My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word." Isn't that, "My soul melteth for heaviness"? I think we've tasted a little bit of that, haven't we? He says, "God, strengthen me with your works." That's what God wants to do. Psalm 119, verse 50, it says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word hath quickened me, made me alive." This is what's kept me going. Psalm 119, verse 92, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction. This is too much for me. God, if I hadn't stayed in your word, I would have perished." This is your strength. Go back to work with your sword by your side. But Nehemiah didn't go back alone. He had lots of help. The entire city worked together to rebuild. God wants us to work together. This is a letter. I've tracked this down. This is not one of these urban legends. There are plenty of those going around right now. There are plenty of hoaxes going on now about things that have happened. This one's been traced down and been found to be true. This was a letter written by a professional businesswoman on her return flight to Washington, D.C. on United Airlines after the terrorist attack. This is what she writes. "I just wanted to drop you all a note and let you know that I arrived safe and sound at Dulles Airport tonight, September 15th, at about 6 o'clock. It was an interesting flight. The airport in Denver was almost spooky. It was so empty and quiet. No one was in line for the security checkpoint when I got there, so that went fairly quickly. Just x-ray of my bags and then a chemical test to be sure nothing explosive was on them. Then I waited 2.5 hours to board the plane. What happened after we boarded was interesting and thought I would share it with you. The pilot/captain came on the loudspeaker after the doors were closed. His speech went like this. First, I want to thank you for being brave enough to fly today. The doors are now closed, and we have no help from the outside for any problems that might occur inside this plane. As you could tell when you checked in, the government has made some changes to increase security in the airports. They have not, however, made any rules about what happens after those doors close. Until they do that, we have made our own rules, and I want to share them with you. Once those doors close, we only have each other. The security has taken care of threats like guns and with all the increased scanning. Then we have the supposed bomb. If you have a bomb, there's no need to tell me about it or anyone else on this plane. You are already in control. So for this flight, there are no bombs that exist on this plane. Now, the threats that are left are things like plastics, wood, knives, and other weapons that can be made or things like that that can be used as weapons. Here is our plan and our rules. If someone or several people stand up and say they are hijacking this plane, I want you all to stand up together. Then take whatever you have available and throw it at them. Throw it at their faces and heads so they will have to raise their hands to protect themselves. The very best protection you have against knives are the pillows and blankets. Whoever is close to these people should try then to get a blanket over their head. Then they won't be able to see. Once that is done, get them down and keep them there. Do not let them up. I will then land the plane at the closest place and we will take care of them. After all, there are usually only a few of them, and we are 200 plus strong. We will not allow them to take over this plane. I find it interesting that the U.S. Constitution begins with the words, "We the people." That's who we are, the people, and we will not be defeated. With that, the passengers on the plane all began to applaud. This is like a week ago. This is real. People had tears in their eyes, and we began the trip toward the runway. The flight attendant then began the safety speech. One of the first things she said is, "We are all so busy and live our lives at such a fast pace." She asked that everyone turn to their neighbors on either side and introduce themselves. Sounds like church. Tell each other something about your families and children. Show pictures, whatever. She said, "Today we consider you family. We will treat you as such and ask that you do the same with us." Throughout the flight, we learned that for the crew, this was their first flight since Tuesday's tragedies. It was a day that everyone leaned on each other, and that together, everyone was stronger than any one person alone. It was quite an experience. You can imagine the feeling when that plane touched down at Dulles and we heard, "Welcome to Washington Dulles Airport, where the local time is 5:40. Again, the cabin was filled with applause. Working together. I think we're learning that as a nation. We need to work together. I think that as believers, as Christians, as the church, I think we need to learn to work with the world. Sometimes we tend to retreat off and pull in our own little holes and don't want to associate with anybody that's not a Christian. You know what? God wants to use you in the lives of people. We need to work together. How will they see Jesus if they don't get to see Him in you? And as a church, we need to work together. We need each other. No one can do it by themselves. That's kind of what tonight's elder potlucks are all about. It's kind of what it's all about, is making connections with other people. Maybe taking the first steps of finding someone who can hang out together and pray together and encourage. Did Nehemiah ever build the wall? Did it ever get finished? Yes, it did. In chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." Is that cool? The enemies were totally bummed out because they could see that God was at work. And this is the last point. Don't stop until you're done. Don't stop until you're done. As a nation, we need to be a part of those who would encourage our nation to keep going in the right direction. I think one of the biggest dangers that President Bush will face in, I don't know, 6 months or so, you know, they've talked about this, that if the nation doesn't see much happening, that people will get discouraged and kind of just blow it off. Or say, "Oh, you're spending too much time or money on this kind of stuff." You know what? We need to see it through to the finish. That's a lesson that we will need to do as a nation. You know, I heard a thing on Paul Harvey where he was quoting an old Korean War veteran. And he said, you know, we learned some lessons in Korea and in Vietnam. And that was that we didn't finish what we started. And I hope that we will finish this war. I hope that we will finish it. I agree. We need to not stop until we're done. In our own lives, the same is true. In our own personal lives, there's going to be things that God will show you from time to time, and He'll say, "You know what? I really think you've got the walls torn down here in your life. You're in a very safe place because you're letting this thing happen." Don't stop till you're done. Don't stop till you're done. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, he wrote that the cowardly thing is also the most dangerous thing. He used an example of a mountain climber facing a climbing task that was very hard to do, but one that was also the safest thing to do. If he bypasses it, hours later he will be in far worse danger. Then he went on to say this: it may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. Picture that. Okay. We are like eggs at present. And you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must either be hatched or go bad. Finish the work. Finish the work. If God's been doing something in your life, keep going at it. Keep going at it, beloved. Keep praying. Cling to Him. Ask His help.